We're going to continue in the book of Ephesians this morning. We will be in Ephesians chapter 1 still. We're going to finish the chapter. So we'll be in verses 15 to 23. These verses, as we're going to see when we read them, are the Apostle Paul sharing with the Christians in Ephesus what he is praying for them, what he is thankful for. And you can tell a lot as we go through this. We just want to understand, you can tell a lot about a person. And by a person, I mean, namely ourselves. I can tell a lot about me. And you can tell a lot about you by what we pray for, what we ask God for. Especially, I have found, with what we ask God for in regards to our loved ones. As a parent, when our adult kids are having good times, bad, whatever is going on, how do we pray for them? What is it we want for them? Because what we pray for others and ourselves is a really good window into what we value. What we request tells us what we value. Do we only pray or mostly pray for pleasant circumstances and end to discomfort, pain, or turmoil? It's great to ask for that. I'm not saying don't ask for that. Ask for that, please. If I'm having a hard time, pray that God would take away the hard time. That is my first request, okay? However, is that the only thing we ask for? Are we thankful? What are we thankful for? Are we thankful for the faith and wisdom and thankfulness of others? When we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ, how do we pray for them? Only as needed when they call us and tell us, hey, I need prayer? Do we pray consistently, as the Apostle Paul is sharing that he does with the Christians in Ephesus? Do we pray consistently and with rejoicing, or very rarely? So as we look at these verses, we want to take note that they are an example of how we ought to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ, and what we ought to, as a Christian, value above all else as the most important and desirable things. And so that is what we pray for ourselves and our brothers and sisters in Christ. So we're going to read the passage together. So I'll read it to you, but I pray, ask please that you stand up out of reverence for God's word as I read Ephesians 1, 15 to 23. It says this: "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Thank you. You may have a seat. Okay. Paul is giving the reasons for his constant and unceasing prayer for the Christians in Ephesus. He says, for this reason. And so we have to understand what is this reason. That's referencing back to what we looked at last week. So for this reason is all of the prior verses about the sovereignty of God, God's plan of salvation for us since before the beginning of creation, our status and position as his children with a full inheritance in and with Christ. He's thankful that our lives are lived fruitfully for God's glory and in praise and worship of him, and that we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, sealed, promised, guaranteed that God will preserve us, sanctify us, and keep us until the end, when we receive the promised inheritance of eternal life with him. So that's the "for this reason," because there's a lot to that. But then he says, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. As a pastor, I hear a lot of things about a lot of churches. You probably do too. Modern technology, social media, we hear a lot about a lot of churches. What is sad is, you know what I don't hear a lot? I don't hear people going, oh man, there's this amazing church in such and such a place, and oh my goodness, do they have faith. I hear about programs and really good music or really bad music or sketchy doctrine, all new building, whatever, all kinds of stuff. But do we ever hear like, oh, but man, that church, oh man, they have such great faith. And it's not just faith as we look at these passages. It's not simply faith in God or the Lord. It's faith in Jesus as Lord. Faith that is anchored in Christ's work on the cross, his death and resurrection. Faith that is anchored in Christ's place at the right hand of God, reigning in our lives as Lord and King. Faith that is founded, anchored, and perfected, not by a belief in a God, but a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter says this as we speak of faith. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What I want to focus on a bit this morning is not so much our own faith and how we value it. That's obviously extremely important. But Paul is talking about this in the context of the passage as he prays for and is thankful for his brothers and sisters in Christ, the saints in the town of Ephesus. When we see our loved ones, as a Christian, when we see our loved ones who know Christ, that's important right here. When we see our loved ones who know Christ going through trying times, when those we love who are brothers and sisters in Christ, but we love them dearly, they're sad, they're disappointed, they're in pain, they're in mourning, they're in a lousy situation because we live in a fallen world. When we see that, we can be so thankful and rest so assured and have so much hope and encouragement in the comfort that this world is temporary and their faith is eternal. That their faith is there. And not only will God through their faith and God through his goodness get them through it, he will strengthen their faith through it. We can know that although life is incredibly hard sometimes, our loved ones have hope and faith, and they're secure in the Lord Jesus. And I can tell you right now, as a parent, when we watch our grown kids, no offense, grown kids, you're doing good. Anyways, when we watch our grown kids, sometimes they have hard times. It's like, ah, oh, but they have faith. It's sad, but it's okay. We have that hope. And that's for all the ones we love, not just our children. If two people I love dearly and knew the exact same, if two people I love dearly were going through the exact same difficult circumstance, and one was a brother and sister in Christ, and one was not, my prayers for them would be vastly different. We would pray for both, but one would be a prayer of thanks that they have faith. The other would be a prayer of God, please, through this trial, give them faith. We would pray for faith either way, because that is so important and valuable and worth pursuing, more valuable than gold. Our faith and the faith of our loved ones is more important than life itself. So no matter the circumstances, may we always be thankful for the faith God has graciously given us and our loved ones who know him. And when our loved ones who don't know him, when we're praying for them, may we pray first and foremost and always for faith. Paul continues after he talks about being thankful for their faith, and he says a phrase that shows up in a lot of different several different letters that Paul writes to the Christians in different towns. He says, I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. So he has heard of their love toward all the saints. We want to understand what he means by all the saints and why Paul is so thankful for this. It's interesting to me. Once again, we don't hear a lot about other churches and their faith, and we don't hear so much about their love for all the saints in the way that the Apostle Paul is saying it. Why is it so important? We know we are saved by grace through faith. We know we are justified by Christ. We know that we are righteous before God because of Christ's work on the cross. Yet the Apostle Paul is so thankful for this action of this church that he sees, where they are so loving towards all the saints. The reason for that We are all familiar with Galatians and the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. That is not an exhaustive list of the fruits of the Spirit. What we mean by fruits of the Spirit are, what will God do in me as a Christian? What will happen to me? How will I be changed? It's not that I'm going to strive to change like this. It's, if I am a Christian, this is going to happen. It's going to happen. Well, if you look at the entirety of Scripture, specifically the entirety of the New Testament, one of the primary, if not the primary, fruit of the Spirit, the outward things that will change in us because we are a Christian, is our love for our brothers and sisters in our local church body. Because here is what he means by all the saints. It does not mean every single one. The Greek word is different for like all-consuming everybody. That's a different word. This all really means all varieties of, is what it means. So if I said, this is going to sound weird, if there's a whole bunch of different cookies out there, and I said I tried all the cookies, does that mean I took a bite of every single cookie on the table? Or does that mean I ate one of each of the different varieties? This is the second. It's, you love every variety of the saints. And he's encouraging them because, not because of how they treat Christians that they meet while traveling. That's awesome. When you're traveling and you meet a Christian that you don't already know, love them. In fact, my mom is a Christian. She lives 3 hours away. I love my mom dearly. She is not included in this statement by the Apostle Paul. I should love my mom dearly because she's my mom and she's my sister in Christ. But she is not included in this statement. This statement is a little different. This statement is saying, it's, do we love them because they are our brother and sister in Christ? Every variety of them. So here's what the Apostle Paul is saying to this church. He says it to the churches, the Christians in Philippi, the Christians in Colossae, and the Christians in Thessalonica, in those books of the Bible. What he is saying, I'm going to paraphrase it. He's saying, you, local church body who meets together regularly, especially Sunday mornings, you, I thank God for your faith and your love for all who meet with you regularly. I thank God that your love for each other is not based on any characteristic other than the truth that someone is a brother or sister in Christ. I want to say that again. He's saying to this church body, I am thankful that your love for one another is only based on the characteristic that you are a brother or sister in Christ. Their faith in this context has caused them to love each other regardless of ethnic background, Jew or Greek, social status, success, their background of sin, their past history, their family background, their status as slave or free, or any other worldly measure. This is a little bit sometimes hard for us to understand because we theoretically live in a classless society. But if you grew up in India and suddenly you're loving people because they're Christians and their caste or class is irrelevant, we would understand this better. But that is still the point. Their love for one another is based on their status as brothers and sisters in Christ, and that is it. They live out the fruits of the Spirit towards each other solely because they are brothers and sisters in Christ, meaning they are kind to each other, patient with each other, encouraging to one another, good to each other, demonstrate self-control with each other, and the basis for all of that is their faith together as a local church body, their love for one another. They have peace with each other. They find joy in living with and amongst each other, showing hospitality to each other, spending time worshiping, spending time working like yesterday, or playing, or eating, or investing in one another, or caring for each other, and the list goes on. And all of the reason for that is that they are brothers and sisters in Christ. It's anchored in God's love for them individually and as a group. So here is our question for us this morning. Examine ourselves and ask us this. Do we love our brothers and sisters here within Susanville Christian Fellowship? Do we love our brothers and sisters here solely because they are our brothers and sisters in Christ? Or do we require something more? Do we only love our brothers and sisters who are also the most likable. If you have raised kids, I'm kind of blowing up my kids today. I'm sorry, Evan. Anyways, if you've raised kids, we know that it's much easier to love them when you like them, which is why we all complain about the junior high years. It's easier to love them when you, well, the same is true here. It's easier to love our brothers and sisters that we also like. Well, biblically liking them is not a standard of measurement. It is not a characteristic that matters at all in regards to loving them. As God's children, transformed new creations, filled with the Holy Spirit, we can and must and will have a love for one another that is based solely on our position as brothers and sisters in Christ. And as a church body, we can have peace and rejoice in the knowledge that although when we sin, our church family will never approve or condone it, their love is unwavering. One more time, we can have such peace and joy knowing that although when we sin, we will not condone or approve of it, our love is unwavering. I actually, and I'm being totally honest in this, I have such joy and peace and confidence that even though sometimes I say stupid things, sometimes I accidentally offend people, sometimes I try to be funny when I shouldn't, in fact, quite often, sometimes I overhelp people who need help and I get in their way, sometimes I annoy people by striving to fix every problem they ever voice. Be careful. If you voice a problem to me, I'm just going to try to fix it, and I'm sorry. I am confident that even though at times my personality for some is going to be like fingernails on a chalkboard, I am confident that even though I may upset or offend people by decisions I make, I have confidence, peace, and joy knowing that my Christian family will love me regardless. Because your love for me and each other is founded in the love of Christ as brothers and sisters in Christ, rather than my performance as a human. As a Christian, as I've realized that, that brings so much peace, so much joy. And we will never demand grace, we will never demand patience from one another, but we will rejoice in the reality that we receive it from each other because of Christ, not our behavior, not our performance, and not the approval of others. So the question is, as we examine our lives, is it enough to love our brothers and sisters in this church family because they are our brothers and sisters, and that's it? No additions to it. That's it. Or am I demanding more? The reason that we are valuable to God, the reason God has care and affection for us, is that we are His child because of Christ. The same must be true of each other. You and I are valuable to each other. You and I have love and affection for each other because we are a child of God. And God will make it so, not necessarily instantly, but as we grow and mature in the power of the Holy Spirit, we will be moved to that kind of love and affection and compassion and grace towards each other. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Once again, I was struck not by what, remember, this is Paul saying, this is what I'm praying for you, okay? I was struck not so much only by what he prayed for, but what he didn't pray for. What is the next thing he prays for this church that has strong faith and a deep and sincere love? He doesn't ask for clarity and direction in their lives, although that's good to ask for. He doesn't pray for the healing of the sick or comfort for the sad, although that's good to pray for. He doesn't pray for justice for the oppressed or freedom for the imprisoned, although that's good to pray for. They're all good that we should desire and pray for. But a couple of things about that list I gave you. First, they are less important. They are less important than knowledge and understanding of who God is. Those things are all good, but knowing God is greater than anything else. So if I'm having a hard time And fortunately, we're not limited this way. We can pray for both. But if I'm having a really bad time, and your choice was pray that God would take away my hard time or pray that God would open my eyes to know him more, I'll take choice B every time. Obviously, we can pray for both, but you get the point. It's the knowing God, understanding who God is infinitely more important. Do we value knowledge of God and experiencing God in those trying times or those times when we're celebrating? Do we value knowledge and experience of God greater than anything else? Second, knowledge of God through experiencing his character is often the means by which he provides the comfort, freedom, peace, rejoicing, celebrating that we desire. One more time. Knowledge of God through experiencing him is often the means by which he provides those things we want. That's why Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Verse 18, he continues to pray for these Christians. He says, "Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might." That phrase, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, I find that to be one of those phrases that if you said that to someone, they would nod, be like, yeah. And then if you said, what does that mean? They'd go, I don't actually know. It's just one of those phrases that sounds so beautiful and poetic. But what does it mean? The eyes of our hearts. Our heart is, biblically, most often when it refers to our hearts, it's what we consider most important, what we prioritize, what drives us, what motivates us. It's the why and the causing behind everything we do. So the Apostle Paul is praying for these Christians that they would realize through the gracious work of God, what is most important? What is worth pursuing and desiring? As this passage is predominantly a prayer of one brother, Paul, praying for a bunch of other brothers and sisters, the Christians in Ephesus, with that in mind, I ask, oh, that you would pray for me, that the eyes of my heart would be enlightened so that I wouldn't just get what I desire, but that I would be enlightened so that I value and desire what God values, that I would love what God loves, that God would actually, rather than giving me what I desire, maybe even change what I desire if it is not in line with his character. That we would pray for ourselves and plead with God to open the eyes of our hearts, to enlighten our eyes and our hearts so that we would stop pursuing that which is futile and worldly, and always and only pursue that which is infinitely valuable and eternal, Jesus. That we would know and experience, not just in our brains and intellect, but in our hearts, souls, and minds, the hope, the salvation of Christ, rescuing us from the curse, placing on us his righteousness and the seal of his Holy Spirit. That we would be wholly motivated by the hope of God's inheritance rather than our inheritance that we establish for ourselves through worldly pursuits. One more time. That we would be wholly motivated by the hope of God's inheritance rather than our inheritance that we establish for ourselves through worldly pursuits. He continues on in verse 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might? I just so love the way that is said. It's not just God's power. It's not just God's great power that we can know. It's God's infinitely great and unfathomable power that we can't even understand and aren't capable of measuring that we can experience. But we want to point something out of very great importance. It is not God's power at our disposal. God didn't give us the force like we're a Jedi. It is not God's power at our disposal to be used by us to accomplish things, heal things, or change things. It is God's immeasurably great power that he works in us for his glory according to his will. One more time. It is God's immeasurably great power that he works in us for his glory according to his will. It's not my power combined with God's power to equal success. It's our faith in God and His power and His might and His character that works in us. As I was pondering that verse and that phrase, I was wondering, at any point in your Christian life, have we ever read a passage like that about God's power, His immeasurable power working in us? And then we think to yourself, I'm a Christian. I've been a Christian for a while, but I'm not seeing it. I'm not feeling it. Where is that immeasurably great power? And I want to touch on that. And the first thing I want to talk about, and this is actually important, God's immeasurably great power that works in us is not measured in feelings. That's not how we measure it. I am 100% confident that there were times where the Apostle Paul, John the Apostle, John the Baptist did not feel what verse 19 describes. And secondly, to understand and experience what verse 19 is talking about, we have to read the rest of this passage and go back to the beginning as well, but we have to read the rest of the passage to understand. And the rest is found, we want to focus on next verses 20 and 21. That He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. The point is, it's about Christ. It's about the power and authority of Christ. It's about Jesus' defeat of death and the curse. We cannot think of the power of God to work in us and change us. We cannot think of it like an equation or a recipe. It's faith. It's a pursuit of Christ. It's offering our bodies as a living sacrifice because only Christ is worthy of being worshipped. It's recognizing our 100% need of God's grace and power and deciding what we even desire, let alone what we accomplish. God's grace and power in deciding what we pursue, what we value, and what we long for. Everything in this passage, everything in the entirety of God's plan and His Word is about Jesus, the gospel. It's not about believing in God, it's about believing God and what He says. So we rest in the goodness and grace of God to open the eyes of our hearts, to trust Him. Continually place ourselves under His care in all things. Not just the things that I'm unsure of or can't handle, but all things. And then in verse 22 and 23, the Apostle Paul even says the term all things. And we're going to look at those verses and understand what they actually are saying. And it might have to change the way we think about some things. He says this, "And He put all things under His feet," meaning Jesus, "and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." First, under His feet, everything under His feet is referencing Psalm 8, and it's also in Hebrews where it says, "You have given Him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under His feet." The point is, Jesus has authority over all things, everything is under His authority. Nothing in all of creation is outside of His authority. Even though we live in a fallen world, even though bad things still happen, even though Satan roams like a roaring lion seeking those who he may devour, even though that happens, God still has authority. None of that happens without God's knowledge and God's allowing it for His will. All is under the sovereignty of God. But we... it specifies a difference. He put all things under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church. We live directly under the reign of Jesus. Not only His authority, but His rule. He is our good and kind and loving and gracious King. We are under His care. We serve Him for His good purpose and His glory. He has authority over all things, but we are a part of His family, adopted as His children. What we have to address in part of this church is a problem that I think we have in the United States, that comes from the fact that we in our country are a very individualistic society. We glorify the individual. We have movies about the rugged individual. We love phrases like, I got this, I don't need anybody, things like that. We value all of that. In our country, we don't like to ask for help, things like that. Well, there's a problem, and the problem is that mentality has bled incorrectly into our views of what the Bible says about what God calls church, the church. And we hear phrases like, God is bigger than church, and I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. The body of Christ, where all his fullness dwells, according to verse 22, the body of Christ, where all his fullness dwells, is not each one of us individually. It is not John and Karen and Evan and Isaiah and each one of us individually. It's each of us as one body. It is the body known as Susanville Christian Fellowship. The same can be said. It's the body known as Community Church of Susanville or other towns, Christ Church Selwood in Portland or Orchard Community Church in Rochester or Redeeming Grace Church in Arizona. That is the church. When we read this and it says the church, which is his body, Christ, the fullness of him who fills all in all. How can we read that and then disobey God and remain outside of his body and think we are experiencing the fullness of him who fills all in all? So understand this biblically. Biblically, church is not a building. Biblically, church is not a club. Biblically, church is not an event that occurs each Sunday morning. We say, and don't change the way you say this, it's okay. We say things like, I'm going to go to church this Sunday. That's grammatically incorrect and it's biblically incorrect. You don't have to change the way you say it, it's okay. I'm not judging that. But that's not correct. We don't come to church each Sunday morning. We collectively are the church. So what is it we're coming to? We're coming to a weekly gathering of the church. So, and I get it, we say it. Sometimes, like after school, I tell my wife, hey, I'm going to run by church. And she understands what I'm actually saying is, I'm going to go by the building where the church known as Susanville Christian Fellowship meets regularly, especially Sunday mornings. But that takes way too long to say. So I get that. So don't change the way you say it. But the point is, we are the gathering of the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills us all in all. We come to the gathering of a distinct group of people who have faith in Jesus, who live lives in response to the gospel, who are loved and valued by God because of Jesus, and who have committed to love and value each other because we are brothers and sisters in Christ, as we read this morning. A group of people who encourage each other and pray for each other that God will open the eyes of our hearts, that God will give us wisdom and reveal himself to us so that we can glorify God more and more, that we can experience the immeasurably great power of God, that we can experience the hope and rejoicing of being God's child and God's family and God's body and bride. And we love each other more and more as Christ loves us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I am so thankful that you do not call us, command us, or in reality even allow us to be individual, isolated children in your family. Lord, that you bring us together, that your fullness dwells in us as a church body, that your Holy Spirit works in us not individually but collectively. Lord, that we can love and encourage each other, be loved and encouraged by you through each other. Lord, I thank you so much for that. Lord, I pray as I look at this passage, Lord, that you would open our eyes so that we would value what you value. Lord, that as we say sometimes, we would put first things first, meaning we would put you first and glorifying you first. And then you open our eyes to see, and that would be what motivates us. Lord, I pray that you would give us a love and affection for each other that is based solely on the fact that we are brothers and sisters, not approval or behavior, but Lord, that we would love each other as you love us, because you love us. Again, Lord, we thank you and we ask these things in your precious name. Amen.